The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 16. We come to a passage sandwiched in between greetings, a passage which may surprise you and strike some of you as a little bit strange. This is a passage perhaps penned by Paul himself. We know that this letter of Romans was dictated by Paul to a man named Tertius, because in Romans 16:22, Tertius, the amanuensis or scribe or secretary of Paul, actually gives greetings to the Roman Christians and identifies himself as the one who had written the bulk of the letter. But apparently in verses 17 through 20, Paul himself had picked up the pen in order to identify himself. And when letters were sent in those days, they were often dictated, and the only way that you would know for certain that the person who supposedly was sending the letter was the person who was sending the letter is he would take the letter up and sign his name and perhaps write a few sentences of the last part of the letter so that you could see his handwriting and see that it was indeed the person who the letter claimed to be from. And so Paul has picked up the pen himself, and before he closes in this list of greetings, a few things pop into his mind that he wants to say. And it's of vital importance and significance to the spiritual health and welfare of the Roman Christians to listen to what he says. But it's also important for our spiritual health and welfare as we listen to this, God's holy, inspired, profitable, and sufficient word. This is God's word. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, this is your word, meant not simply for a fledgling congregation of Roman Christians 1940-something years ago, but meant for us today. By your Spirit, open our eyes that we might behold truth from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The things that Paul says in this passage may strike some of us as strange. They aren't exactly what we would expect to hear from a pastor as he is bringing final words of greetings to the church. There have been some very tender words that he has spoken from verse 1 all the way down to verse 16 of this chapter, and perhaps you weren't expecting him to go back into the mode of exhortation again, and perhaps you weren't expecting him to exhort in these areas. In fact, some of the things that he says in these few verses before us are alien to the thought world of our age. We live in a relativistic and pluralistic society, for instance, and talking about people who hold to doctrinal error, error of opinion about religious matters, talking about them being cut off, talking about them being shunned by the people of God, talking about them being divisive and schismatic and hindrances and obstacles to the gospel, that's fairly strong language, and we don't naturally talk in those categories today. But Paul says these things to the church for a reason. And for the very reason that these things are alien to the thought world of our age, they are extremely important for us to understand, especially as we come to the Lord's table. In fact, in this passage, we're going to see three things together. In Paul's warning, which you'll find in verses 17 and 18, we are going to learn the truth that unity is in the truth. Unity is in the truth. It's not in setting the truth aside. It's not in not caring about the truth. It's not in thinking, well, your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth and we can just agree to disagree and then all get along. Unity is in the truth. Paul teaches that very clearly in this passage. Secondly, in verse 19, where you see that beautiful exhortation wrapped up in an encouragement, we learn that it is our individual duty and responsibility as Christians to exercise discernment about spiritual teaching. As believers, we must be spiritually discerning about the biblical and theological teaching we're getting. Even Christian teachers need to be tested against Scripture. For there are many who claim to be Christian who teach against the doctrine of the apostles. And thirdly, in verse 20, in the expectation of hope, which Paul expresses there, he points us to the source of our victory in this world, a source of our victory against Satan, our enemy, the source of our victory against the opposition of the world, and that source of the victory is in God Himself. So I'd like to look at these three things with you briefly. Look first at verses 17 and 18, where we see this warning against schismatics or dividers, those who cause division in the church. It's an admonition about people who are dividers and hindrances to the work of the gospel. And Paul is saying in verses 17 and 18 that the church must be wary of those who cause divisions by teaching things which are out of accord with the apostles' doctrine. Notice that Paul directs this urging, this appeal, not to the elders, but to the whole church. Look at his language in verse 17. You, brethren. Now, elsewhere, Peter and Paul will make exhortations like this to the elders. Yes, it is especially the elders' job to guard the flock. Yes, the elders especially must have their eyes open for those who are teaching false teachings in the church. Paul makes that clear in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He makes it clear again in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. We find it in numerous places in Paul's letters. Acts 20:28, when he calls to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he reminds them that they are shepherds of the flock and they are to keep their guard up for the sake of the flock. So it is especially the elders' job to do this. But in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, Paul explicitly directs this exhortation to us, you, brethren, you, brothers and sisters in Christ, the whole congregation, keep a lookout for those who bring division through wrong teaching, dividers, schismatics, and for those who create resistance to right teaching through their wrong teaching, those who are hinderers of the work of the gospel. Yes, elders are to be concerned about that, but every Christian is to be discerning. Now, you might be asking yourself, why in the midst of a list of greetings which have run from verse 3 to 16, greetings which we'll pick up again with Tertius's note in verse 21 and continue except for one benediction to the end or one doxology to the end of the chapter. Why suddenly this exhortation? Well, think about it. Where's Paul writing from? He's writing from Corinth to Rome. Now, in Corinth, there was division over doctrine in the church. There were already people there teaching false doctrine, and Paul was having to confront that. And here he is signing his name to this letter, and he thinks, oh my, I don't want that to happen in Rome. And so he pauses to give an exhortation to the whole congregation, be on the lookout for those who bring false teaching. Paul doesn't say for the church in Rome to argue with those people. He doesn't say to try and convince them or win them over. He says, cut them off. Shut them out. Have nothing to do with them. Leave them completely alone. And he gives a very unflattering description of their character in verse 18. In fact, he gives two parts. He says that they serve their own appetites. They are serving their own desires, in other words. And that they are deceiving those who are naive. They are preying on those who are least able to discern their false teaching. And Paul's exhortation here is a call to every Christian to be discerning. Every Christian has a duty to be on guard against false teaching and to reject false teachers. But that's against the spirit of the age. We live in a day and age where calling something false teaching isn't considered nice. It's not nice to call something false teaching. It's not nice to call something a false teacher. In fact, it's often charged that those who call something false teachers, they're the ones who are bringing division in the churches. About 25 or 30 years ago, when the wonderful evangelical renaissance began in the Southern Baptist churches, Southern Baptist leaders in many parts of the United States realized that they needed to recapture the seminaries because liberals had taken control of the Southern Baptist seminaries. And as they did so, they held forth for the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture. And you know what happened? The liberals who were in charge of the seminary said, "You people are dividing the church. You're keeping the church from doing its mission. We need to get on with the work of evangelizing and not arguing over the inerrancy of Scripture." Well, as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, it's not those who believe in the authority of Scripture who are dividing the church. It's those who don't believe in the authority of Scripture. It's not those who are questioning the apostolic teaching who are the great defenders of the faith. It's those who believe the apostolic teaching who are the great defenders of the faith. And so Paul makes it clear that it is not faithful doctrine which divides, it's false doctrine which divides. And Christians are called to be discerning in precisely that area. For Paul, doctrine, right teaching, is very important. And it is false doctrine which always brings division to the church, not faithful doctrine. And therefore, Christians must be on the lookout against those who've caused division through false teaching. We have had to do that in our own congregation. It is a painful thing to do. But Paul calls us to this task right here. It may be that you're a student getting ready to go off to school. It may be a liberal arts college. It may be a state university. You may be required to take a religion course from someone who claims to be a Christian and yet who teaches against historic Christian doctrine. You will be called upon in that circumstance to discern the truth. You need to know the truth in order to do that. You may be a person listening to a teacher in some setting, a preacher, a religious authority, who claims to be Christian but who is teaching against the apostolic teaching of Christianity. You are called upon here to be discerning. Secondly, if you look at verse 19, Paul's word of encouragement and exhortation here is directly connected with what he's already said in verse 17. You see that connection in the little word "for." "I urge you to keep an eye out," he says in verse 17, "for the report of your obedience has reached to all." Now, that doesn't seem to make sense at first. Keep an eye out for false teachers because I already know that you're doing such a good job and you're growing in grace and you're obedient? That doesn't seem to make sense, but it makes perfect sense. Paul is writing from Corinth, where this is a problem, to Rome, where it's not. And he's wanting to make it clear that he's not telling them to be on the lookout because they've messed up. He's not telling them to be on the lookout because he sees them falling down on the job. He's saying, "Look, I've already heard the reports of your obedience. You're doing wonderfully. You're growing in grace." In fact, he says in verse 19, "I'm rejoicing in you." So I want you to understand, Paul is saying, "I'm not exhorting you in this because I'm disappointed with you. I'm not exhorting you in this because I'm critical of you. I'm exhorting you in this precisely because you're doing so well, and I don't want you to fall into the trap." And so that's what I mean by saying the exhortation is wrapped up inside an encouragement. Because in verse 19, Paul is calling these Christians to be too good to deceive and too wise to be deceived. He's calling them, in Jesus' language, to be wise as serpents and harmless as dove. But he's doing it not because they've messed up, but because he doesn't want them to fall into a trap. He knows how faithful and obedient they are. He's rejoicing over them, but he wants them in their faithfulness to be simultaneously innocent and wise. Wise in that which is good, innocent in that which is evil. And this is the call to every Christian, a call for spiritual and biblical discernment. We need to know the truth. We need to know the difference between truth and error, and we need to exercise discretion with regard to those who supposedly are preachers of God's Word. Have you ever turned on the television and seen the diet of what goes as Christian teaching on religious programming? The vast majority of it, the great bulk of it, is crazy. And yet when you see the dollar amounts and the viewer audiences of ostensible Christians being given to these ostensibly Christian ministries, you have to ask yourself, what in the world are these people doing? Do they have no discernment? Can they not see the patent falsehoods of the health and wealth gospelers, of the get-rich-quick schemes, of the total lack of biblical and gospel content to many of the shows? You watch the shows for minutes and minutes and maybe even hours, and you wonder what possible spiritual benefit could have been conveyed by that. Even if I could get my cavities turned into gold, what possible spiritual benefit could that have given to me? People who sit under these kinds of hucksters are culpable, Paul says, because they are called to spiritual discernment. Christians, all Christians, are called to know what is good and what is wise and what is right, and to exercise discernment regarding false teaching. Thirdly, in verse 20, Paul goes on to give an optimistic expectation. He's given a warning, and he's given an exhortation wrapped up in an encouragement, but here he gives an expectation of hope. And it's very, very optimistic. And he closes with a benediction. He says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." There's his expectation for the church in Rome. He has great hopes for them that God will soon crush Satan under their feet. God himself, he is saying, God himself is their source of peace and unity and victory, and we need his grace. Now, you need to understand the link between what he says in verse 19 and verse 20. Because just as you might wonder what the link is between verse 19 and verses 17 and 18, so also you might ask, why does he suddenly start talking about God crushing Satan under our feet in verse 20? Where did that come from? Well, it came from verse 19. Because in verse 19, what did he tell you to do? He told you to exercise spiritual discernment, to be wise in that which was good and innocent in that which was evil. Now, that does make you think of Jesus' words to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but it actually takes you further back than that. It takes you back to a very old story in Genesis chapter 3. When Eve was tempted, and what did she show herself to be? Not wise in that which was good, and discerning and innocent of that which was evil, but naive and deceived in that which was concerning evil. And so, Paul in verse 19 is saying, don't you make the same mistake. You be discerning about those flattering words which sound good, but in the heart of them they are death. You be discerning about those words. You know the truth. You know error. You know the difference between the true. You be wise with that regard, but be innocent with regard to doing evil. And then he says in verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He's expressing the expectation that as you are faithful to be discerning, that God will crush Satan under his feet. Do you realize this is the first reference to Satan in the book of Romans? 16 chapters and 20 verses we've gone, no explicit mention of Satan. And the first time he's mentioned, what is emphasized? That the power of God in the gospel is greater than the power of Satan. And my friends, that's not the impression that you get from so much of popular literature in Christianity. There's a major series out being read and seen by people right now that would give you the idea that Satan has the upper hand on everything. But Paul's emphasis is the power of the gospel is greater than Satan, and God will soon crush Satan under his feet. Notice this interesting juxtaposition in verse 20. The God of peace will crush Satan. What? The God of peace will crush? Yes, because our peace does not come from the absence of warfare. It comes, in fact, directly from divine warfare against the enemy of our souls. God wins peace for us through divine warfare. God is the source of our peace. God's peace comes to us through God's war. Indeed, it comes to us from God's victory in God's war against our enemy. And so our peace is brought about by the victory of God, especially in the life and death of Jesus Christ. And so the apostle wants us to be mindful of where the source of our peace is, and he wants us to be mindful of how that peace has been won for us. Now, Paul ends this letter, or at least this part of this letter, with this statement in verse 20, which is the normal way that he concludes his written communications. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And I just want you to note three things about that benediction, that prayer, that blessing. The first thing is that it emphasizes the favor and aid of Christ for his people. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. It's the favor and aid of Christ that enables us to have victory over Satan. Notice also that this benediction or prayer or blessing is an act of worship. It acknowledges Christ as the source of grace. And then thirdly, notice that it is a witness to Jesus' divinity. He calls Jesus here Lord, and he recognizes Jesus as the fountain of grace. Now, every good Jew knew that all grace and favor came from God and God alone. And so when Paul announces that Jesus is the source of grace, he is identifying Jesus as divine, the Son of God, deity, and he is recognizing his divinity and his lordship. If God is the source of peace, then no peace he offers or authors will be at the expense of his truth. That is one of the great lessons that Romans 16, verses 17 through 20 teaches. May God bless us as we believe it and live it. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, as we come to the table to commune with Christ and his people, we pray that we would do so in truth, believing your word, acknowledging its authority, coming to you in Christ alone, who in your word you have said is the only way of salvation. Grant then that we might feed by faith on the one who rendered himself up as a propitiation, as an atoning sacrifice for all those who receive and trust in him. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's table with the singing of number 254, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed? seated. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 gives us the words of institution of this Lord's Supper when he says, I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he also took the cup when he had supped and said, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do you as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death until he come. Therefore, whosoever shall eat this bread or drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks condemnation to himself, because he does not discern the Lord's body rightly. Amen. This is God's word. This table is the Lord's table. It is a table of grace given by God to his needy people. There are requirements for coming to this table. The first requirement for coming to the Lord's table is that you must be a sinner. This table is not for the righteous. This table is not for those who do not need mercy. This table is not for those who are able to stand before God on their own, in their own righteousness, in their own deeds, in their own merits. By the way, there are none of those people. This table is for sinners, those who know their need of grace. But this table is also for those sinners who have found their need of grace met in Jesus Christ alone. They have sought him out. They have rested in him. They have trusted in him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel. They have not offered their works, their deeds, their efforts as a way back into fellowship with God. Their repentance. They have looked to Christ and they've rested on him. This is a table for sinners who are trusting in Jesus Christ. And so this morning we invite to this table all those of you who are trusting in Christ as he is offered in the gospel, who have joined yourselves to the body of Christ, his church. Come and sup with us at this, the table of the Lord. It's not our table. It's his table. This table is itself a testimony to God's promise. Christ's table is a means of grace because in this Lord's table, we feed on him by faith as he is offered in the gospel. This table is here to tangibly confirm the promises of God in the covenant of grace to us so that he joins to our ears hearing of those promises, our eyes seeing of the elements, our hands feeling of those elements, our mouths tasting of those elements, that we might taste and see that he is good. So if you trust in him, come to this table and taste and see that the Lord is good. Let us set apart these common elements to a holy use in prayer. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, you have appointed the bread and the cup to serve as instruments of grace, favor, and mercy for your people. Build us up, meet us here as we feed on the risen and ascended Savior by faith. We thank you for this spiritual food. In Jesus' name, amen. It is appropriate as we come to this table as Christians to profess our faith. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. If you'll take your bulletins, it is also appropriate that we confess our sins, that we acknowledge Christ's perfect obedience to the law, and that we express our intercession to God that He would strengthen us to be conformed to the image of His Son, who loved and lived the law by the repetition of the Ten Commandments. Let us say them together, brothers and sisters. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not worship them or serve them. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet. Our Lord, on the night in which He was betrayed, took bread and broke it and gave it to His disciples, as I now, ministering in His name, give it to you. And He said to them, "This is My body, which is given for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of Me."
You have been listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpcjackson.org.